Well, we turn for our consideration this evening back to the book of 2 Samuel, and we continue on with our two-part deviation from our series that we've been doing in Nehemiah. I hope to finish our look at this passage this evening, and then next time I come, God willing, we'll go back to our passages in Nehemiah. But the focus for this evening, I would look at recovery from spiritual decline, and I want to focus especially on that seventh verse. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." As we pointed out last time, David in this faithful account of Scripture fell to a very low point, arguably the lowest point in his life. There is no doubt at this point that King David is a saved person. The evidence before this and after this is very, very clear. This in itself should stand as a warning to every believer. It is possible, even for the child of God who has been a believer for many years, not only to slip and fall, but to fall heavily. We looked in depth at David's long list of sins last time, but if anyone here thinks they are safe, if David, for all his love, could fall, then it is possible for any of us to trip and fall. Indeed, the longer we go on in our spiritual lives, the easier it is to become more complacent. We are believing that we cannot fall. But if you look at the patterns of believers, it's often mature believers that have a large stumble. You think of David, the example we have. You think of King Solomon, his son. You think of Peter, Barnabas, just to name a few. These men were all godly men, and yet they had their point where they slipped and tripped. And just if I could take a moment to say, this is another evidence that this book is divine, that it's not written by men and women, only penned down by us. If this was written by King David for his alone, would he include such an account? We would have no evidence of it unless it was for this account that we have before us this evening. But the fact that the Bible records not only the good things, but the bad things as well, they're an encouragement for us as believers, reminding us that these are men and women like us. They have the same weaknesses, the same temptations, the same difficulties that we have. Therefore, the encouragements that they had are so true for us. But it's also an evidence that this Bible is truly divine, because no other book would seek to be so honest. And then to return to what we are saying about mature believers being able to stumble, in some ways the devil takes a particular pleasure in this. Because he not only shows his malice this way, in terms of all this grace, all this mercy that you have shown to this believer, and they go and do something terrible like this. Remember, Satan cannot believe, he cannot understand how the human can be changed so much in conversion. And he is always skeptical about that change. So this fool, if you like, is a proof that he can say, "Aha, look, this believer that you place so much in, that you have given so much to, he'll still throw you over at any point." But also mature believers, as we've considered so much in Nehemiah, have influences over others. And this can be just as damaging. I don't want to go over too much old ground, so we'll move on, especially with how hot and humid it is this evening. In verse 27, which is why I made a particular point of reading it, after the long list of what happened to David, we have God's response. And it should actually make us shiver almost. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." In some ways this is actually a grave understatement in what in the actual Hebrew says. There's two strands behind the word. The first strand, which isn't applicable in this case, is it has to do with bad or evil. That's clearly not meant here. But the second is to be broken or shattered. Surely that is what is meant here. The Lord was broken, shattered in that sense of being upset over what David had done. The Lord doesn't have emotions like us in this sense, that his emotions can change him. If you have a period of resentment for a very long time, it changes you as a person. I'm sure people here will know someone who is caught up with anger, who cannot control their anger. And it warps their character over time. It makes them short-tempered. It makes them difficult to deal with. This is the effect anger has. But imagine if God was affected the same way by these emotions. Being angry at sin for so long, it would change his character, and that cannot be. So we're not saying here that the Lord is upset to the point of being so overcome by his emotions, but you can understand what the text is trying to get at. When we sin, we grieve the Lord. All that he's done for us, and then we go and sin against all the grace that has been done in us. And the Lord is grieved at our sinning, at our hardness of heart, even as believers. From the opposite side, we should go through this life, we should fear to sin, because it breaks the Lord's heart. Think about what we are saved from. The death, the ruin, the spiritual bankruptcy. And yet when we sin, we go right back to it all. Our relationship with the Lord should be how we treat our loved ones. That especially in our finest moments, we try to do nothing that would make them upset or give them great difficulties or great griefs of mind. We also have to ask the question, where was David's conscience in all this? It had been stifled and seared to the point that David could almost ignore it. Ignore it, maybe, but it affected him. It would have been speaking, if only in a small voice, but the Lord was about to activate it once more. We see, even in this passage, a demonstration of just how hard David's heart was before the Lord, before the Lord touched his conscience and brought it all home. Think about it for a moment. This is 10 months since the original sin. You have to remember that aspect of it. The child has been started, gone to term, and then has been born, and is in early infancy. The child is there before King David. So this is at least 10 months. And all that time, David has been in the temple, worshipping daily. But how could he worship with this great sin hung over him, unrepented of? Simply put, he was playing a part. How can God accept worship from one who is carrying sin around in us? There's a good phrase that I've heard used by so many older men. We are to keep short accounts with the Lord. I'm sure some of us are familiar with the old-fashioned shops where they would provide lines of credit. So when you went in and you paid for something, if you couldn't pay for it then, you had it on credit. And the shop would keep a record, and when you came into some money, or when you were paid at the end of the month, you could go in, you could pay off your account, and then everything would be paid. But if you ran up a large amount, then it would be more difficult to pay off. When we sin before the Lord, it's almost as though we run up a debt with him. So when we say, keep short accounts with the Lord, what is meant is this. If you are shown that you have offended God in any way, shape or form, you put it right there and then. We're always open and listening to when the Lord shows us something isn't right in our life. The Holy Spirit doesn't just blanket say, you are wrong. He shows you this part, then this part, then this part, then this part. It's one of the great differences between how the Holy Spirit shows us something wrong and there is that condemnation of the devil, because he just says, you're completely wrong, but almost can't give examples of it. How does the Spirit do this? Through our daily devotions, through self-examination, public preaching, gentle words from believers, harsh words from unbelievers, and our own conscience. We must always watch these spiritual indicators. It's like if you drive a car. You sit in the driving seat, you put your keys in the ignition, you turn the ignition, and then you look at the dashboard ahead of you. And if any marker signs come up, then you instantly take a notice and say, what's the car trying to tell me if something's wrong? In some cases, the warnings first flash up as amber. There's something not quite right, you don't need to worry about it yet, but eventually those indicators might turn to red. No, you've got to do something about this now. But when an indicator flashes up, when the car's trying to tell you something is wrong, you investigate it straight away. This is how we treat our spiritual life. If there's something that there's even a shadow of a doubt, if something doesn't feel quite right in our lives, then we check it out and we make sure that everything is right before the Lord. The proof is in Scripture itself. If anyone brought a sacrifice to be offered and he remembers he has a grievance with his brother, then he leaves the sacrifice at the altar. He goes away, he puts it right, and then he comes back and carries on with his sacrifice. This is how it is to be with us. This is why a short moment of prayer before the service starts, to repent of our sin, to set our hearts right before the Lord, to be cleansed once more, so that when we worship, we do so with a clean heart, as we read this evening in Psalm 51. But then we see the Lord dispatches Nathan the prophet to bring this parable to the king. It's unclear if Nathan already knew the meaning or if he's just delivering the message. Either way, it took great courage but also great gentleness. I can imagine him coming into the presence of the king very humbly, very gently. The king accepts him, and in a gentle voice, Nathan recounts the parable. You can see from the text, David doesn't suspect anything at all. His conscience is so inactive, he doesn't suspect at all. He's left off self-examination, as we see so evident from Psalm 51, which was penned a little later than this. His worship is just going through the motions, or perhaps he's convinced himself that he can worship and not repent of his sin. Maybe he just skips through or leaves aside his Bible reading. None of this is speaking to him, so much so the Lord has to bring a reproof by someone else. But in this you can see the hardness, the hypocrisy that sin brings around in our lives. He's outraged at the actions of another who did something far less than he had done. But this is the human heart. It's once again a demonstration of the human heart by nature. How often we've seen someone call something out in another person for something small, when they themselves are doing something so terrible. I can then imagine Nathan saying in an even more gentle voice. Maybe he looks at David, maybe not. Maybe he was crying, maybe not. But he says those simple words that hit David like bullet shots. Thou art the man. And nothing more is required to make David see or understand. This is the power of the Lord in conviction. David, we can imagine, blinks. Then maybe he goes to say something. Then he falls back to his throne with his head in his hands. And perhaps for the first time, it all hits home what he has done. And he weeps. When the Lord takes something and applies it to us, it may be done in the most gentle way, but it cuts right to the heart. We see this in Acts when Peter preaches and thousands are cut to the heart. Not physically, not literally, but in their minds they understand what he says. He recounts the whole of the Jewish history and he brings it all the way to Christ and says, "You are the ones who crucified the Saviour that was promised to us all those years ago." And the same men and women who were baying for the blood of Christ just before Calvary, it dawns on them what they've done. And then they are cut to the heart. The Greek almost has it as someone takes a long lance and goes right through the heart of the matter. That's how much it sticks to them. This is what the Lord does in conviction. And we say it in such gentleness and understanding, because haven't all of we felt this? This is what you feel in conversion first and foremost, as we said this morning. We are the sinners. We are the wretches who God had to come and save. This is all our experience. Maybe there isn't the profound weeping for days, that overshow of emotion. But we all feel it in our hearts. Never make the mistake of thinking that your repentance isn't right before the Lord because you don't sit and cry tears. If you feel it in your heart, then the Lord feels it and understands it. But Nathan isn't finished yet. God, through Nathan, says, "I took you from nothing and I put you at the very top of the nation." David was the youngest of seven boys from a mid-level family. He had very few prospects. God says, I gave you everything. Land, power, respect, wives. And if this was not enough, I would have given you more besides. Why then have you held in contempt? You have despised, you have disdained the commandments of the Lord and done this great wickedness. Notice the order, it's important. First and foremost, beyond anything else, we sin against God when we break the commandments, even if that sin affects or draws in others. Then the sins are named. There's no way of escaping or stopping it. I wonder if we here can name our sins. Not exhaustively, not that we sit down with pen and paper and we list every single thing that we've done wrong in this week past. That would crush you. I really wouldn't advise doing anything like that. But do you at least know what's called your master sin? The sin that you always struggle with. The sin that comes back again and again and again. Because it's different for each and every believer. I wonder if all of us, at least in our own hearts and minds, know our master sin. The one that we struggle with the most. And that's the thing that we are always praying against. That's the thing that we always want the Lord to help us with day by day. After all, how can you be sorry for your sins if you don't know what they are? This is an important step in recovering from sin. The unbeliever, by contrast, they may be sorry for a time. They may see that they have slight warts, but very often they won't put the finger on what is the real problem in their lives. But we must name our sins before the Lord. David, as it were, deflated and collapsed, admits his sin. Again, not that he has done wrong to Uriah and Bathsheba firstly, but first and foremostly, he sinned against the Lord, because all sin is first and foremost against God. But Nathan is quick to reassure David, speaking again as a prophet, "You shall not die." True repentance brings instant cleansing. And it's clear here that Nathan means you won't physically die as a punishment. The Lord cannot and will not remove eternal life from a believer. That cannot happen. God has promised everyone who believes in him will be saved. And that's the end of the sentence. There's no clause, there's no asterisk that leads, as long as it's not one of these sins or this particular thing. No. When you are saved, that is an end of the matter. That cannot be taken away from you. So if we understand that and we look back at this passage again, Nathan is obviously speaking physical death. Because this thing has happened, even though it's so terrible, the Lord will not demand your life for this as punishment. Even though what David has done is terrible, but sin always has consequences. And we'll think about that in a very short moment. But there is something to be said that if our sin is so terrible, and I'm not trying to alarm or scare anyone at all, I think this is actually quite a rare thing, but it could be that our sin is so terrible that the Lord removes us from this world. You read about that in Corinthians, the book that we read from this morning, how the believers there held the Lord's table so lightly that the Lord put them to sleep, effectively removed them from this world because their sin was so terrible. In all this, we have to be clear in our own minds, and we have to be reminded about them all the time. How sinful sin is, how terrible it is, how obnoxious it is before a holy God. It's almost one of the first things we always forget as believers, just how bad our sins are. But David must have breathed a sigh of relief at this. But then, as we say, sin always has consequences. Though our salvation is secure, and if we truly confess our sin and seek to turn to the Lord, he will forgive us and cleanse them away. But there is always a consequence. If someone has a drinking problem, being saved won't renew their bodies to the point that their liver starts working again and their health is increased once more. And if it's a bad habit, maybe they have to have limitations put on them to keep them safe. If someone steals, then they not only have to make good, but then they're not trusted the same way they were before. If you betray a friendship, you might lose that person as a friend. You can be forgiven. There may be no animosity between you, but that loss of trust is so much that it may never be restored. If a man or a man and a woman stumble, then it might have to be the right thing they have to do to live together because of a child. This is the example we're given here. But there is something to be said here, I think, because as much as there is a consequence for what David and Bathsheba did, there's also a wonderful thing here, and I'm not sure that many people actually spot it. With everything that had happened between David and Bathsheba, there was so much scope for there to be bitterness and hardness between the two of them. Bathsheba had lost her husband and would also lose this child. David and everything that happened, every time he looked at Bathsheba, he would be reminded exactly what happened, what he had gone through. It could have been so easy for there to be anger, apathy, even hatred to fester between them. They could very easily end up blaming each other for all that had gone on. But what does Solomon have to say? Solomon, the son that was born after the one that perished. In his sayings, he speaks about his loving parents. They weren't bitter to each other or to him. Instead, they tenderly sought to raise him in the things of the Lord. This surely speaks of a word of the Lord, that he is able to heal the damage and even bring something wonderful out of our failings and our stumblings. The Lord is able to heal the most damaged believer. It may take time, it may take heartache, but the Lord is able to repair that damage and even to cause a blessing in it. If David hadn't stumbled in this way, we wouldn't have had Psalm 51, which gives all of us so much comfort when we have stumbled. Bathsheba, of all people, would be the one eventually who the Messiah would come through. All those encouragements that David was still to have. And you see the tenderness they show each other, even in old age. But as believers, our first punishment is always the withdrawing of the Spirit while we sin. There is no peace, no spiritual enjoyment. Our lives and our witness are blighted and ruined. Even after the sin that is dealt with, there are those painful memories that might continue on. We may lose good friends over our sins. We may lose years of service before the Lord where they're wasted to us because the Lord cannot use us. We may have to work hard to repair relationships with family and friends. There can be lifetimes of burdens because of our sin. Again, this is a reminder that sin has to have consequences. The Lord lays out the reasoning why. Because if there was no consequences, then people would look on and they'd mock and say, well, you believe in grace, you can do any sin that you want, and then it's washed away. But instead they see that we accept that there has to be a punishment for what we have done. But even so, and I say this once more to be clear, the Lord is so often able to take what we have done, and even in the most terrible circumstances, he's able to make something good come out of it. If you were to stumble in a sin, for example, maybe you stumble in unbelief and you doubt the promises of the Lord, and then the Lord brings you back and restores you. Your faith in those promises is so much more strengthened. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to speak to someone else before they fall into the same trap as you, and you're able to say to them, I doubted the promises and this is what happened as a result. Don't make the same mistake that I did and you lose so much time. But for David, there were to be two punishments. Firstly, there was to be trouble in his household. The next chapter we read how his daughter Tamar was attacked by David's son Amnon, her half-brother. There was no real justice for her. Absalom, one of David's sons, plots to murder Amnon and take his revenge. and in doing so kills other princes and starts a revolt, which sees David and his loyal followers having to flee the capital. The words of the punishment come full circle for David, that even though there were so many encouragements still to come, there would also be so many heartbreaks for David going forwards. And secondly, because that sin was so great and so prominent, and David's role was so significant, the child born to Bathsheba and David would die. Now, I want to comment on that just in a moment, because I believe that that demands something said about it. But if someone sins publicly, then it has to be dealt with publicly. There has to be a consequence, or as God says here, his enemies would have a cause against God. But it also has to be spoken about publicly because it stops the rot. You consider in the New Testament how Peter stumbled and he went and stopped eating with the Gentiles and ate only with the Jews. And he caused almost a rift in the church. And Paul has to take him to task publicly and say, this is wrong what is happening. And he has to do it in front of the whole church so the whole church can see that this was a mistake. That there is no separation between the Jews and the Gentiles anymore. This is why it's such a painful thing that has to be done. But sometimes it is necessary to stop sin and stop the wider flow of it. But then I want to look in the time that we have left in the child that dies. The sentence is passed. The child falls ill. It's clear that of itself the child was not to make it. But David's heart is stirred that maybe, just maybe, as I repented and was spared, so maybe if I plead with the Lord, then my child will be spared. Any parent, we hope, would do the same. How often, brothers and sisters, do you plead for your children, or your grandchildren, or your family, or your friends? It's one thing to ask, it's another thing to plead with the Lord for them. David pleaded, he fasted, he prostrated himself on the floor to beg for the child's life, showing to all, and especially to God, how sincere, how much this meant to him. His inner council thought he'd gone to pieces. They went to try and comfort him, but he refused to move. For 7 days he stayed like this. Then the child dies, and you see from the account, his servants panic, thinking if he was this distraught when the child was sick, what would he do if the child died? David perceives and asks the question, and they have no alternative but to tell him. And to their surprise, he gets up, he washes, he puts on his clothes, he goes to worship. Then he comes home and he asks for food. The servants think, you can tell from their response and reading it, it almost sounds callous. But David, speaking as a prophet, says something that must have been revealed to him by God. When the child was alive, I pleaded with the Lord because there was that possibility that the Lord would be gracious and spare the child. But now he is dead and I cannot bring him back. But then there is this wonderful phrase, I shall go to him, but he shall not come back to me. It's obvious he's not talking about the Lord. He's talking about his son, the child that he has just lost. And this is the thing I want to touch on last this evening. And I have to start almost with saying this, that it's not universally held what I'm about to go through, but it is held very, very strongly in Calvinistic teaching and circles by Reformed men and women. Spurgeon had a whole sermon dedicated to this. Many well-known names like John Calvin, John Newton, even John Gill, who bordered on a hyper-Calvinist, also held unswervingly that all infants that cannot be reached by the gospel are saved. He had to admit, and I agree with him, and I'll go into it a little bit in a moment, I cannot tell you exactly how the mechanics work, but I believe it and trust it for two reasons. And it has to be spoken about because some people do level it at us and say, well, you believe that someone has to make a profession, someone has to come to an understanding. So how can a child do that? Surely they are lost forever. And Spurgeon gets very animated about that in his sermon. We don't believe that children are innocent until they reach a certain age. Some people read the Bible and teach that. But it's not taught by the Bible. And it's not taught in the psalm that David penned in 51. In sin and iniquity I was made. We all have that fallen heart of Adam. And those of us who know children know you never have to teach a child to sin, to be unkind, to be mean, to be selfish. These things are in our DNA. They are part of our humanity, of our fallen humanity. So we have to start from that point. But there's this wonderful section in the Baptist Confession of Faith. It is only a confession of faith. I understand that. I know that. But it's drawn from passages of Scripture. And it says, of effectual calling, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Part of the evidence why we get round to this is John the Baptist in the New Testament. You recall how Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with child. Elizabeth somehow knows what Mary is carrying is Christ. But even the babe inside of her jumps when Mary and Christ enter into the building. So there is some awareness in that. If this is an effect that can happen on a child, on a baby, while it's still in the womb, then that gives us scope to show how the Lord is able to do other things as well. Why cannot God work on a child, on a baby? With conscience, people make an informed decision. A baby cannot do that. We cannot teach them the gospel, so the work has to be done by God. But this also puts babies all in the same place, at least in my mind. Some people will hear the message of the gospel, they will respond and believe. Some people hearing exactly the same gospel will not respond, or rather they will respond negatively and they will be lost. But to my mind, all the babies have to be either saved or not saved. You can't have a half and half, because there is no response that can be made. But I will admit that in this I move by faith alone. I cannot tell you how the Lord does it. But I can tell you this, the nature of God. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God is willing that everyone should be saved. He knows that many will reject this message, but if everyone professed faith, we would all be saved without a shadow of a doubt. And this is what God ultimately wants, for everyone to be saved. Then we also have Jonah 4:11, where Jonah the prophet is commanded to go to Nineveh and to speak there against the city. And to his amazement, the whole city turns and repents. But Jonah is angry about this. Amazingly, it's an interesting book, Jonah. But in the very last verse, the Lord says this to Jonah, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle also. God here is talking about infants, about children who are small and tiny, who cannot tell their left hand from their right hand. Now, if the Lord saved the city because these infants, physically speaking, cannot tell their left hand from their right hand, would he just save them bodily? Of course he wouldn't. He would save them spiritually as well, or at least make a provision for that. 3 out of the 4 Gospels quotes Christ himself. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Amazingly, it's the only time that you ever read Christ is displeased with his disciples, that they were stopping small children coming to be taught by Christ because maybe they thought they weren't worthy. And yet it's the only time you read Christ is displeased with his servants and commands that the children are brought into his presence. That's obviously also the other proof text that we use for the importance of Sunday schools, but I don't want to be diverted from my point. then there is this thought that God in his creation knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He commands that the oxen aren't to be muzzled when they tread the corn. He spared Nineveh because of the sake of the cattle there. He commands everywhere for us to take particular care over his creation. When he's talking about breaking the Sabbath, the rule that we're applied, what does he use? The example of an animal falling into a ditch and saying, well, of course you go and pull your animal out. So he shows particular care over his creations. But are we saying then that God will not spare a thought for the weakest and most helpless of humanity? Of course he will provide a way of salvation for children and for infants especially. Then there is the argument that Spurgeon always put forward. There is the multitude without number. The multitude without number. The number of believers. True believers have never formed the majority of a civilization or a citizen in a country. There's never been a case in human history where true believers are the majority of a land. There's very few times when there have actually been large numbers of Christians in one place. So where is this number going to come from? The number that is more than the sum total of the grains of sand and the stars in the night sky. Surely from the nearly third of humanity that never makes it out of infanthood. That's how many precious souls we are talking about. Millions upon millions of children. We also have to say as well, with so much sadness, that in modern times in the UK alone, 1 in 5 pregnancies ends in a termination. In 2023 alone, 250,000 children, it's estimated, were lost. 1 year, one country. And this isn't a thing that is new to the UK or new in human history. It's been happening ever since the world began. You can look all the way back through history and you can see just how hard it was for an infant. So many dying so young, so many being uncared for and not looked after. Finally, to go circle round to our passage and to close on, this is what David himself says, and it's clear for all to read. He cannot come back, but I can go to him. If this was true for David alone, God would have made it clear. Else, everyone else, every bereaved parent, every sad grandparent, reading this passage would mistakenly give that promise and take that hope themselves. But the fact that it's so clearly stated and there is no condition that it is just for David alone, this is a promise that all of us can hold on to and take hope from. And what a wonderful hope that one day David will meet that son that he never knew in this lifetime beyond perhaps a few weeks. But that child, as it has been said, has a fast track ticket to glory. One day to be united with the child that he's lost, worshipping the God who gave both of them their salvation. But to come back to our main thought as we close this two-part look at this passage, spiritual decline is a terrible thing. It causes so many long shadows. But God can even repair the damage done here, set it right once more. And even he, as the old Puritans can say, he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He is able to make something good come out of something bad. Now let's all sing together our final hymn this evening, which is hymn 400.